All right, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we thank you for today and the chance to be together. We thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and giving it to us. We pray that as we embark on our study of it, that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us an understanding of it so that we might grow in our love for you and our knowledge of you and be the people that you desire us to be. We pray for our time together this morning. Would you bless it, encourage us with it, and warm our hearts even as we deal with the cold that's outside. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's start by reading the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 1. And you'll want to keep it open after we read it, because we're basically going to kind of be working our way through it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. Zach Eswine, in his commentary, Rediscovering Eden, begins his chapter on Ecclesiastes 1 with a reference to the movie It's a Wonderful Life. Well, many of you have seen that movie, and some of you love that movie. In the movie, George Bailey struggles to believe that his hometown of Bedford Falls is going to have enough to be able to sustain him, to enable him to flourish in life and do great things. He aspires and he desires for more. He's restless. He wants to gain more in life. At one point he says, I couldn't face being cooped up for the rest of my life in a shabby little office. I want to do something big, something important. Now, I think many of us can relate to that sense. And Zach goes on in his commentary to say that Bailey makes two assumptions about life and his comments about Bedford Falls and what he wants. The first is that he assumes that if importance is to be gained in this life, then he has to go somewhere else to get it. It can't be where he is. He has to go somewhere else so that he can gain importance. And then the second assumption is that he assumes that once he finds it, once he gets that importance, that big thing that he wants to accomplish, he'll be satisfied. He'll be content. He'll be happy. He'll be fulfilled and won't be restless. Then Zach says that if these two assumptions and ideas that are in George Bailey's head are like balloons, that Ecclesiastes 1 is a needle that pops them. So before jumping in to kind of the main point of what we'll see here, just a reminder, we talked about this last week with verse 1, just the context. The author refers to himself as the preacher, and we don't know who that was. Many think that it was probably Solomon. It may have been. He references himself as the son of David and king in Jerusalem. That certainly applied to Solomon. But those terms can also apply more generally. And so at the end of the day, we're just not told who the author was, but he does call himself the preacher, and that's what we'll refer to him. I may slip occasionally and refer to him as Solomon, but he refers to himself as the preacher, and so we'll refer to him as the preacher. And the preacher starts by addressing our desire, the human desire, for importance, of wanting to be important, of wanting to make a difference, of wanting to have our lives matter. And that's not wrong in itself. God's created that in us, that desire. He's created us with the desire and longing to feel complete and fulfilled and to have a sense that our lives make a difference and that they matter, that we do things that are worthy of our lives, of being alive. But the problem is that because of the fall, because of sin, our desires are disordered. So now our desire for gain, our desire for fulfillment is impacted by our sin, is impacted by our fallenness. So the preacher intends to pop the balloon of our disordered desires. And he does so here at the beginning with a statement and then a question in verses 2 and 3. So here's the statement in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he asks the question in verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Vanity. What would you say is vanity? What's a definition of vanity? Not rhetorical.
Uselessness.
Okay. What other things come to mind when you hear the word vanity?
Things that don't last.
Things that don't last. Not permanent.
Superficial.
What's that again?
Superficial.
Superficial. Okay.
Emptiness.
Say again.
Emptiness.
Okay. So the Hebrew word here that's translated as vanity has the idea of a mist or a vapor, kind of a puff of air, right? As soon as you make a puff of air, it's gone, right? That's the sense of the Hebrew word here, of like a breath, just a passing mist. Some translations, and you may have a different translation than the ESV, some translations actually use the word meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And notice that the preacher emphasizes it, doesn't he? How does he emphasize it?
Repetition,
for one, right? He says the same phrase twice, but even just the phrase itself. Vanity of vanities. Like that's the highest vanity that you can appeal to, right? The vanity of vanities.
Vanity squared.
Yeah, that's right. Vanity squared. And then he repeats it twice. And then, in case we weren't quite sure, he throws on that little last phrase, all is vanity. Did he mean it? This is an inspired servant of the Lord God Almighty. And he wrote right at the beginning, everything is vanity. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Did he mean it? What do you think? Tom?
Well, in the context of everything, sun.
Okay.
In that context.
Yeah. Yeah, so you have to think about the context. Yeah, I mean, certainly, he's using a rhetorical device here. You know, that preachers tend to do that. When they start their sermons, they start with something to grab your attention. They might use an illustration. They might say something that's kind of, you know, just kind of jarring for a second. I mean, the whole point of that is what? It's to say, you know, come with me into this passage that we're looking at. It's to get your attention. And that's certainly what he's doing, right? He starts off by basically saying everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all. So he's saying something startling. He's saying something to get our attention and to bring us in. But I agree, Tom. I think a key to what the preacher's talking about here is we have to know what he means by everything and by all, right? The answer seems to be given to us when we come to his question in verse 3, because the preacher kind of tells us the context that he's thinking about. What's the context? Well, he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? There's the context of which he's talking about everything being vanity. He's not talking about God not counting or God being vanity, right? He's got a context that he's speaking into. It's the context of human beings toiling, working under the sun, and trying to seek gain by their toiling. And that's what he's talking about when he says that all is vanity. And we also need to kind of think about this word here in verse 3. It's a key word, the word gain. That Hebrew word for gain has the sense of something being left over, right? When you've paid all your bills, what's left over, right? That would be the gain. If you're living, quote unquote, you know, in the black, and your expenses are less than your income, then you have something left over at the end of each month. And that's the sense of the word, the Hebrew word here is, you know, when the job is done, what's left over? What is there? And so his question really is this, is, you know, after my life is over, what's going to be left? After I have lived my life, after I've toiled, after I've worked, after I've labored, after I've done whatever it is I do in life, and then I'm gone, what's going to be left? What's that? Yeah, what are people going to remember me for, right? I mean, don't we have, that's a kind of a human core desire, right? We want to be remembered. We want to be thought well of. We want people to think of us and to say, wow, like there was a great contribution there in that human being. Heritage, yeah, legacy, right? And it's, that's the gain that he's talking about. And what does he say? Well, as we look under the sun for gain by our toil, it's futile, right? That's what vanity is. That's what it's a vapor. It's a mist. It's a puff. It's a puff of air. There's no thing. There's no person under the sun that can make our lives pay off, that can yield the gain that we all long for in this life. That's what he's saying, right? That's what he's trying to get us to understand. The rest of the chapter, he explains what he means by that. He explains why that's the case. So kind of the question that he was wanting us to reflect on is, why can't we expect that our toil in this life will give us the gain that we desire as a human being? Why can't we expect that that'll actually happen? Right? Now, he's going to give us some answers, but before he does, what would you say? Now, I'm not asking you to tell me what the text says, but just as you think about, why should we not expect and live our lives such that our toil, our work in this life will give us that gain that we desire, will give us that legacy, will give us that heritage? Why should we not expect that to be the case? What are some thoughts? Yes?
Because this isn't our end place.
It's not our end place. Okay.
We should be working towards heaven.
Okay. All right. We should be working towards heaven and thinking about that. It's interesting. I think there'll be a couple places that the preacher will actually say the opposite of that. I mean, he'll kind of make us wrestle with that too, right? Good. Other thoughts? Jeff?
I think he doesn't necessarily touch on this with the poetry, but you asked for just our response.
Yeah.
And I think it's because we don't even know what we really value or think. Like, this is from the context of fighting for something of meaning and lasting nature and looking for some sort of valuation to us in it. But how many times, just outside of the scriptural context, do you hear people achieving the thing that they wanted and it not meaning anything to them?
It didn't give them the satisfaction that they thought they'd get from it.
So I think what he's saying here in comparing himself and the striving to the rest of the world and what goes on is more about, on the other line of, it's all temporary to, in reference to you.
Okay.
Like, you can't assure anything moving forward, but I would point out, it's much more likely that even if you got your 1,000-year satisfactory situation that you were looking for, it wouldn't mean what you think it means, because you don't even know yourself.
Okay.
To know that.
Okay, good, good. Other thoughts before we dig in and actually see what he says?
We don't have the capacity to really even know that or retain it for long, because the impact that you want to make, you hope will impact the next generation and the next. You hope it goes a long way, but I look back and think, I don't know much at all about my ancestors beyond a few. I mean, who they are, but I don't know their impact in their time, other than that I'm a descendant.
Right.
And so the generations after generations, it's like the capacity to really know that is, you know, I fully anticipate the Lord is going to turn. Great, great, hopefully great, great grandchildren will love the Lord, but they won't know me and much of what I did. And when we look at history, unless you're really famous or infamous, people don't know. And then even that begins to fade.
I was going to say, even sometimes, what we're going to see here in just a second, even sometimes famous people.
Yeah, it fades. It's like it was, even if you're a really big deal for a few generations.
Yeah, yeah, good, good. Tying in kind of with what Jeff said. Chuck?
I think it echoes Genesis 3, the curse, which God tells the Adam in the toil of Eden, and he comes on to say, dust you are and dust you will return.
Yeah.
He's describing the curse as what's the result of sin.
Yeah. Okay, good. Other thoughts before we look at what the preacher says? He's going to give us at least four reasons why we shouldn't think that way. Earlene?
I had to write two obituaries in 2023, and it made me really think about my parents, and my dad had done up lists of achievements, which were helpful enough, but that wasn't really what I put in the obituaries, because that wasn't what was important to me or our family.
Yeah.
And reading obituaries is interesting, because it tells you as much about the person who wrote it as it does about the person that it's about, I think.
Yeah. Yeah, when we get done with Ecclesiastes, maybe some of us will put on our to-do list to write our own obituaries. Wouldn't that be an interesting application coming out of a Sunday school class? You already did? I mean, isn't that interesting that as we think about what this tells us, it may inform us about what we really want people to think about when we're gone, and reflecting on that. Let's look and see what he gives us. I think at least four reasons why we shouldn't expect that all of our toil in this life is going to give us the gain that we desire. First one is in verse 4. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What's he saying there? It's actually, a couple of you picked up on this already in what you were saying, but what's he basically saying in verse 4?
We're finite.
Say again.
Finite.
We're finite.
Blade of grass. It does, it says in Scripture.
A blade of grass, yeah.
Flourish and then we go away.
Yeah. Yeah, people come and people go is basically what he's saying here. We're born, we live our lives, and then we die. Right? And then, you know what happens? Same thing for the next generation. They're born, they live, they die. And then what happens? Same thing happens for the next generation. People come and people go. Zach, in his book, uses an illustration of a story that he heard. Do you guys know who Eugene Peterson is? Pastor, author, writes a lot about contemplative preaching, and pretty well respected in kind of giving you an ethos about how to preach and that kind of a thing. somebody was interviewing Eugene Peterson, and in the course of the interview, they mentioned that Bono had actually quoted Eugene Peterson recently in something that he was saying. And Eugene Peterson said, "Well, that's wonderful. Who's Bono?" Now, let me ask this. Is there anybody in the room honest enough to say that you don't know who Bono is? I wouldn't have been surprised, right? I mean, not everybody knows Bono, the lead singer of U2. But I mean, that's kind of the point here is, you know, if somebody like Eugene Peterson doesn't know who Bono, how much more so for us? People don't know who we are, right? And then we die. And that then happens to the next generation. Or the other way that you can think about it is, think about the story of Joseph in Genesis. Remember, he was sold into slavery in Egypt, and God used that for a very good, specific, important purpose. And Joseph rose in power and recognition. And then when the famine came, he was able to bring his family, and they were protected in the midst of that famine. But then, does anybody remember how the book of Exodus begins? Chapter 1, verse 8. What does it say?
Pharaoh had forgotten.
A new king took over in Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph. And then what happened? Not good things for Israel, right? It's people come and people go. And that's what he's getting at here in verse 4. He actually says the same thing down in verse 11. It's a little harder to see, especially if you're looking at the ESV. He says in verse 11, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after." Some of your versions, your ESV versions, may have a little footnote down there in the margin. And the footnote makes the comment that in the Hebrew, the word for things is probably better translated as people. And I consulted one of my pastor friends who knows Hebrew a lot better than I do, Dr. Max Rogland, and he agrees that he really thinks that the Hebrew here is talking about people, not things. And so if we read it that way, there is no remembrance of former people, nor will there be any remembrance of later people, yet to be among those who come after. People come and people go. Our lives are short and then we die. And as BJ was pointing out, then maybe 50 or 100 or 200 years later, they're not going to really remember us, if at all. Certainly not details or even things that we thought that we wanted to be known for and to be significant for. That's one reason, the preacher's telling us, that's one of the reasons why all of our toil in life under the sun won't give us the gain that we desire. But there's a second reason here that he gives us, and really it comes at the end of verse 4 and down through verse 7. So 4, he says, a generation comes, a generation goes. The end of verse 4, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there, excuse me, there they will flow again. So as he moves into kind of his second thought here about why we shouldn't expect that our toil in this life will give us the gain that we desire, he says, people come and people go, but the earth remains forever. The day after we die, assuming the Lord hasn't come back, what's going to happen? The sun's going to come up. The wind's going to blow. The tides of the ocean are going to rise and fall. I was thinking about this week and reflecting. I was thinking back to when my dad died back in 2010. And those of you that were kind of around and were walking us through that at the time remember that we had gone down to Indiana. He had been diagnosed. He had been up here a couple times at Mayo and had been diagnosed with cancer. And we went down to Indiana. I think the kids were on fall break. And so we went down down to visit, and that's where he really saw how bad he was. And I ended up, the kids and Stephanie came back, And I ended up staying down there for another couple of weeks, which ended up being the last days of his life. And I can just remember, you know, that whole time period, we were all focused on him and, you know, making him comfortable and getting through all of that. And then I remember the moment he died, we were in the room with him, and then I just have this feeling like, you know, the next day we had to get up and do what we had to do. He was gone. But we still had to live life, right? We had to get up and we had to go about our life and had to do what we needed to do. Another way you can think of it, I think, I can't remember if it was Zach or somebody else mentioned this, but it kind of struck me when of course this is true, but it just kind of struck me. When we look at the sun today, and if you did, I mean, if you drove in, did you see the sun dogs and everything? So you looked at the sun today, right? That's the same sun that Adam and Eve looked at. Right? The sun goes up, the sun comes down. The creation, the world, it's beautiful, it's meaningful, it's worthy of our attention, but to look for the gain that we desire, our ultimate purpose, something to make our life count in nature, he's saying that's futile. Right? We're just here for a while and then we're gone, and nature's going on until the Lord return. So there's a second reason why we shouldn't expect the toil of this life to give us the gain that we desire. There's a third one here, I think, in verse 8. He says, after he's reflecting on nature and what he says there in verses 4 through 7, and then in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What does the preacher mean here? What's he mean as he's thinking about why we shouldn't expect the toiling that we do under the sun to give us the gain that we desire? What's his reason for that in verse 8?
He seems almost to be comparing the non-personality of earth or the nature to the personality and mind of man, right? Like where he's talking earlier about the generations, that's the people, come and go and the earth continues. It seems to be not overtly saying this, but demonstrating the earth doesn't know or care about you or remember you. Once you come and go, he's not saying you can't affect it. Obviously, kings come and go and do great things to affect the earth. And if our technology went as high as we think it can, we probably couldn't even alter that sun that's been there since Adam and Eve were looking at it. But he seems to be saying they don't see or know or remember or impart meaning. You as a person, you see and know and remember and search for that meaning. You are looking for it, but in your looking for it, it never sticks. It never is there. So it's like your consciousness against the unconsciousness of nature and creation or whatever. Your consciousness is looking for it in that nature, and it just keeps going. It's the shark has to keep swimming to keep you alive in your consciousness, and it's never fulfilled. It can't find anything that finally says, that's it.
And how does that make us feel, according to what he says in verse 8?
Just keep going forever with it.
Yeah. Yeah, other thoughts on verse 8? Ethan?
There's nothing new under the sun. Everything just keeps going. It's as if all of this is pointing to the fact that anything under the sun will not ultimately be satisfied. That maybe it's there to point us to something else. We have a desire for something. I think like Jeff was saying, that just is not available to us here.
Yeah, I mean, if you look at verse 7, I mean, verse 8 comes right after verse 7, right? And so what is he saying in verse 7? He's talking about the creation. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is never full. And they go to the place where the streams flow, but then they end up flowing again. And there's this sense of, you know, if the creation had emotions, it would feel weary, like it would just be worn out, right? And I think that's kind of what he's trying to get at, is that everything wears out, everything gets weary. It's full of weariness. Even the creation here in verse 7, which, where do we see that in the New Testament? The idea of creation being weary.
Groaning.
Yeah, Romans 8, right? Paul talks about the creation groans as if a woman in childbirth, right? Now, there are differing reasons for why it groans, but there is a kind of a commonality there. Randy, did you have your hand up?
Well, I guess I kind of read the weirdness as trying to, you know, and the idea of the circularness of it all. Trying to get to the ultimate in the source. And you just can never get there.
You can't get there, and that's going to make, that'll make you weary, right? Okay. John?
Well, I was thinking about it. Everything's going in circles. The earth, the seagulls, the rivers flow to the sea never gets full, and we're going in circles. And it gets weary to go in circles. So it's a continual cycle.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we think about he's pointing out part of our reality, but we also know from the rest of Scripture that history is linear and we're moving toward something, right? We're moving toward the Lord's goal. But there is, in the midst of that, we kind of have this kind of, everything's just kind of repeating itself. Generations come and go. The sun goes up and down. The wind goes here and goes there. The streams, you know, go to where they're going and they end up keep going. And that living life like that is just, it can produce a weariness for us, right? So there's definitely kind of, and in fact, he says, so much so, it can be so much that way, so much weary that a man can't even explain it, right? A man can't even utter it, he says. Don't have the words even to get out, to kind of describe it. He says, our eyes not satisfied with seeing, and our ears are not satisfied with hearing. So we can't look to our toil, to our work, to our gain in this life to make us fulfilled and satisfied and content. As a result of the fall and the world that we live in now, we are weary people because of that. And so it's that gain that we desire isn't going to be able to come in that way. So he's given us several different reasons. I think there's a fourth reason here in verses 9 and 10. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. So what is he saying here? What's this fourth reason for why we shouldn't expect our toil under the sun to give us the gain that we desire?
People have done it before and not been satisfied.
People have done it before and not been satisied. Okay, John?
Well, the same thing I was going to say is that it didn't work in the past, why would it work in the future?
Okay.
You know, what we do now doesn't work anymore, it work for the generations past and the generations to come.
Okay. Ralph?
You know, the new always becomes old.
The what?
The new always becomes old.
What do you mean?
It's not going to change. You know, what's invented today will be obsolete in a few years. It's the same thing, same cycle, that's life.
Yep.
You know, it's not really changing, is it? I mean, that's the question.
Yeah. Good. Other thoughts? Verses 9 and 10, Ron?
Gravity is always going to be gravity. I mean, it's going to be, this is a constant. And you're not going to be able to change that. There are certain things that are a constant. And that's not going to change. And there's nothing we can do to change it.
So, I mean, he's being kind of absolute in his statement here in verses 9 and 10, right? Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, this is new. The preacher didn't have an iPhone, right? Moses didn't have a Tesla that he was driving around in. So, I mean, is that what he's, how does that contradict what he's saying here? Jeff?
I think you have to look, this is where the work of art part comes into it. This is a poem expressed by a writer, by a consciousness. And when he said there's nothing new under sun, he's not making a scientific fact of there are only the material things in the universe that have always existed in the material arrangement of those things in the universe. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is there's nothing new, meaning of noteworthy, of significant penetration into my consciousness. They don't show me something that awes me. Everything that I learn always has its mirror and ripple effect. That I see a great emperor and I see one 1,000 years before him who was just like him in a different circumstance. I see somebody saying, I have figured out the philosophy. There were ripples before that person that produced that philosophy that this was going to answer all our problems.
Yeah. Yep.
I think it's more an emotional cry of I can't get satisfaction than it is a material statement of what actually can I measure is there or not.
Okay. Okay. Somebody else had their hand up over here. Ethan?
More of a concrete example of what Jeff is saying is he may not have had iPhones back then, but writing was a technological development over communication. He may not have been driving a Tesla, but probably was, riding around on a cart or riding around on some other means or conveyance. So technological advances is still just another thing that happens as we figure things out. There's nothing really new or innovative about it. People are going to try to do things better, faster, cheaper, but it's not going to actually make a significant difference in the way that men live.
Okay, Chuck.
Well, there's a reason that there's a saying that those who do not understand history are destined to repeat it. We've seen that happen for rinse and repeat.
Yeah. I mean, he's not talking here about the fact that there won't be any new inventions, that technology, doesn't develop and get better over time. Remember his context. What's his context? What's he talking about? He's talking about the toil of humans under the sun, how it can't provide the gain that we desire. And so what he's saying is that as it relates to the core of what it means to be human, right? The iPhone is not what is core to be about being human, right? But as it relates to the seasons that we go through and the longings that we have, temptations and sickness, love, sadness, forgiveness, fun, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Those core human things about life, what has been will be, and what will be is what has already been, and there is nothing new as it relates to the core things about being human. It's always been true, and that's actually that should be an encouraging thing to us on the one hand. Why should that be encouraging to us?
Because you're meant to be here. Because if you are fit for this universe, if you can exist in this universe to contemplate those things, the struggle of giving meaning to it, the struggle of recognizing meaning and living the good experience of that universe still goes on, but you are not an alien to all that has been and will be. You belong here. You can look at another human and say, I can connect with you because what has been will be, and I can find words to express myself and be understood because the frame of reference is shared, even if it's a person from long ago who writes a work that I can read and understand what they were going through.
Yeah, sure. So there's this vertical aspect of why it should be encouraging to us because of the way that we can connect with other human beings, right? Other people who have been made in the image of God. But how about a vertical reason why we should be encouraged? Like this is telling us about the beauty of our God. That he's created us as his people, as people in general, with the image of God, with the dignity that we have because we're made in the image of God. That was true of people 5,000 years ago, and it's true of people today, and it'll be true of people who come after. And it shows us, I think, the beauty of our Creator, that he's done that. And it should, I think, encourage us because of that. You know, everybody who's ever lived has had to deal with food and shelter, clothing, right? We have these commonalities that connect us with other people, but they're also a reminder to us that we have a God who created us and gave us dignity because of being made in his image. We're not going to, in other words, I think what he's saying here, it's kind of like a couple of you said, we're not going to discover something new about our humanity that is suddenly going to give us the gain that we desire. Because everything's always been the way it is now. I mean, there's nothing new that we're going to discover that is going to be the thing that will give us that gain, that legacy, that heritage. And I was reflecting about that. But we've got a church full of really smart people. And who are you looking at?
Somebody other than me.
Oh, you were just looking at, I thought you were going to point out who the person was. Being one of the pastors, that's one of the benefits is that we get to see all of the things that people are doing. And we've got people that are doing just really incredible things in their vocations and in their lives in general. And whether it's research, no matter what it is, working on, farming the lands, whatever it might be, protecting the city. We've got people that are doing some really cool things. And it's humbling, I would think, to hear what this guy's saying. Because it's not that we aren't doing those important things and that we've got a lot of smart people, but he's saying, like, that's not going to give us the gain that we desire. You know, somebody out there, solves some kind of mystery or some equation gets solved or invents something that's going to be used in medicine in some way. I mean, that'll be celebrated and should be, but at the end of the day, that's not going to give us the gain that our hearts desire. It can't. It can't. And that was true for people in biblical times. It's true for people today. It'll be true if the Lord tarries 1,000 years from now. So these are kind of the four, at least here in the first chapter, in these first 11 verses, these kind of four things that as he answers the question, why can't we expect that the toil that we do in this life under the sun will give us the gain that we desire? Right? First is people come and people go. Generation comes and generation goes. Lives are short. And, we're not going to be remembered for what we've done in this life. A second one is, people come and go, but the earth remains. The day after we die, the sun is going to come up and the wind's going to blow. And the tides are going to go up and down. And third reason is that everything just wears out and full of weariness as we seek that gain. We're never going to get it. And if we're pursuing that around and around and around, then like the creation, as it groans, we will groan with weariness as well. And then his point here in verses 9 and 10, there's really nothing new under the sun. And if we think that we're going to discover something new about humanity that's going to give us that gain, we're mistaken. Let's see how much time we've got. One of the other books that I'm looking at, and I think, Ralph, did the men's Bible study go through this book, Gibson's book on Ecclesiastes? Was that back like in 2019?
No, last year.
Oh, it was just this last year. Okay. So some of you all may have this book, and it's a good book as well. But he has a couple paragraphs in here as he's reflecting on these verses 1 through 11, that I thought would be beneficial to read. So let me just read you a couple paragraphs here. Gibson said, "Let's pretend that if we get the promotion or see our church grow or bring up good children, we'll feel significant and leave a lasting legacy behind us. Let's pretend that if we change jobs or emigrate to the sun, we won't experience the humdrum tedium and ordinariness of life. Let's pretend that if we move to a new house, we'll be happier and we'll never want to move again. Let's pretend that if we end one relationship and start a new one, we won't ever feel trapped. Let's pretend that if we were married or weren't married, we would be content. Let's pretend that if we had more money, we would be satisfied. Let's pretend that if we get through this week's pile of washing and dirty diapers and shopping lists and school runs and busy evenings, next week will be quieter. Ouch. Let's pretend that time is always on our side to do the things we want to do and become the people that we want to be. Let's pretend we can break the cycle of repetition and finally arrive at a world free of weariness. We long for change in a world of permanent repetition, and we dream of how to interpret it. We long for lives of permanence in a world of constant change, and we strive to achieve it. We spend our lives aligning our better selves with a different future that we envisage as more rewarding. And in it all, we are simply trying to make permanent what is not meant to be permanent, us. And by constant change, we are trying to control what is not meant to be controlled, the world. The seasons and the natural cycles of the world are content to come and go, but we sweat and toil to make believe that it will not be so for us. Ecclesiastes urges us to put this behind us once and for all and to adopt a better way of thinking. Stop playing let's pretend, and instead let history and the created world be our teachers. Think about the generations who lived before us. Look at the tides and the seasons and the patterns that God has stitched into the very fabric of creation. Things repeat themselves over and over and over again, and so it is time to learn that life has a repetitiveness built into it, which we are not meant to try to escape. The very rhythms of the world are a pointer to what it means to be a part of the created order as a human being. Stop thinking that meaning and happiness and satisfaction reside in novelty. What is new is not really new, and what feels new will soon feel old. What do you think? I think he captured the sense of the preacher here in these verses, Arlene.
I hope you'll forgive me, Pastor, but I'm going to go from the sublime to the ridiculous. This is the chicken run version of Vanity of Vanities. Yesterday, Laura brought me a dozen eggs. And I said, oh, good, the chickens are laying again. And she said, I've got so many eggs, I don't know what to do with all of them. She said, so today I scrambled up 3 dozen eggs and I took them out and I fed to the chickens. And then I picked out 6 eggs from the chickens and took them in the house.
An illustration of what we're feeling here as we vanity. That's an interesting thing, feeding eggs from the chickens to the chickens. There's some philosophical thoughts there that probably ought not to wander down that road too far. Jeff?
In the book, he used the word contentment, meaning like we would end or it would be over, or we'd reach a new state of being by achieving some sort of goal, I assume, is what he means.
Are you talking about Zach in his commentary?
In the book there, he used that word contentment. And I think what psychology has really shown is that people are really most satisfied and most contented when they not are goal-less, just go like Zen and just I will exist and take whatever happens to me, and not when they achieve and are done with whatever race they are. But people are actually contented when they have articulated a goal and are making progress toward that goal and are moving toward it. And he talks about basically he's arguing we place our contentment in the end of the race, the end of the achievement, right? And I think what would agree with scripture is, hey, the race never ends. It's gonna keep going. And the challenge as a human and as a conscious human is to set meaningful goals, things that you can actually change and affect and make progress towards, things that can give you a good sense of well-being and purpose to your life in the midst of all of this unnoticing, unfeeling world that you find yourself in, you know? And
yep.
If you can be aware of what do I really want? It sounds like the preacher and the people looking for contentment in the ends want just to pause and stop all reality, right? And that's never going to happen. So when you find yourself in the midst of that, what are you connecting yourself to? What are you moving towards is a much better question than when will it all be over?
Yeah.
It's never going to be over.
Yeah. So, that kind of dovetails with where I wanted to kind of end today. What hope are we meant to get out of these verses? Like when we read these 11 verses, are you full of hope? Or are you full of despair? And as we talked about last week, in terms of the way that Ecclesiastes is structured, we're not reading the entire book every Sunday, right? We're looking at bits and pieces of it. So it is the case that on any given Sunday, you could leave discouraged. I mean, we talked about that last week. But even though that's true, we shouldn't pretend that we live when we do. In other words, we live on this side of Scripture being completed and the gospel being completed, right? And every week we're going to try to come back and say, okay, now we live in this reality. Now we're looking just at 11 verses today. We're not looking at his total kind of argument in 12 chapters. But when we think about our grand takeaways, we don't have to pretend like we don't know the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible and the rest of the story. So where is there hope in these verses? With that in mind.
That there is something that can ultimately, you know, that you can find that satisfaction and contentment in. These things are not it. These things that you can see, things that you toil after, are not it, but there is.
Right. I mean, he's just getting started, right? But he's already kind of dismantling, or to use Zach's analogy, he's popping the balloons, right, of these assumptions that if we could just toil enough, if we could just be successful enough, if we could just make our mark in the right way, then we would be remembered, we'd have a legacy, we'd have a heritage, then our great-great-grandchildren would know details of our life. And he's saying, pop, 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 doesn't work. But when he does that, so it can be frustrating, right? Because we can feel deflated. But when those things are taken away from us, it makes us long for, okay, well, then what's the answer, right? And we know what that answer is. We don't have to pretend like we don't know the answer because we're just reading the first 11 verses. We're reading this in the context of living on this side of redemptive history, and we have to recognize that we have a God who so loves us that he created us with these desires, and he won't let us look for what we're looking for in things outside of him long term. That's powerful if you think about who is the God that we serve. He's not just some distant, vague, informal, or formal. He is the Creator God who so loves us, he will not let our disordered desires go unchecked forever. He's gonna pop the balloons of things that we look to for the gain that we think we need, and it won't be until we find that in him ultimately that he'll stop popping balloons. So it won't be on this side of heaven. We need to wrap up. Final thoughts just on this first section. Yes. Yep.
The original fears, this still comes to me as like almost like Christ's words of my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Like a burden has been lifted, that these verses up above, like it is like too much of a weight for anyone to bear. I'm trying to think that that's where even these original would have found fulfillment.
Yeah. Well said. And I mean, we need to remember, we talked about this last week. You know, he's referred to as the preacher, and the word there has the sense of a the one who convenes and assemblies. And there's, so you can kind of think, and I talked about this, you know, it's right for us to think of this as like a sermon, and in the context of the assembly of who? Not just any person, but the context is in the assembly of God's people, right? So yeah, I mean, it's a even though they didn't understand, you know, the Messiah that was to come in every way, but they certainly had this sense that God was going to provide for them, and He wasn't going to allow them to look for gain in things that would never satisfy. Good. Well, let me end us just a little bit early. I've got a couple things to do to get transitioned to the second service, but keep reading, keep moving along in your study, and asking the Lord to use this portion of His Word to teach us and to help us to grow. So let me pray. Father, thank You so much for this preacher, whoever he was. We thank You for giving him Your words to speak and to be written down, and we pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who is at work in him, that You would be at work in us, taking these words and making them meaningful to us, not just so that we would enjoy them, but that You would actually change us, that You would help us to have a greater understanding of who You are and Your glory and Your beauty and Your majesty. And I pray that You would help us to see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the pages of the book of Ecclesiastes. Make our longings and our desires to be found ultimately in Him. And we pray, Father, that You would bless the rest of our study as we go through this book. Be with us now as we transition to the second service. I pray for the folks that are heading home now, would You give them safety? And for those of us that will be worshiping, would You be with us and help us to worship You well? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.